Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to be saying anything on this chapter per se, but it is a chapter which represents some of the things I want to mention tonight. I'll explain in a minute the theme, but the title I have is Basic Christianity. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. May the Lord bless our reading of his holy word. As I mentioned, I'm not going to speak from that chapter. That chapter represents so many aspects of our Christian faith, our dear Christian faith. In some ways, I'm covering tonight the kind of things I usually cover in the membership Bible studies, which usually is around September, October. But tonight, the issues may be are going to be expressed in more basic terms. Now, you might recall I've often referred to the three R's of being truly reformed. And that's the background of it. When we do our membership studies, we always refer to the three R's, reformed doctrine, radical change of life, and reverence and worship. As a subheading of reverence and worship, you could add revival theology as well. And that's an important emphasis, the Word and the Spirit. So that expression of what it is to be truly biblical, I want to just break down into some basic matters of being a Christian, what a Christian is. Some of the things are very fundamental, and I'm sure we shall all agree upon them. Others, maybe we shall perhaps differ slightly, but I'm sure the spirit of it you will agree with. Sometimes that's a good place to start. I often read people like Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, and they would say different things, but you agreed with both because they said it from a good heart and in a biblical way. We're saying the same aspect of, or different aspects of the same thing. Anyway, I got about 24 things here, which I want to run through. I could have added another 12, really, and there are some obvious and glaring omissions. But basic Christianity, what are the things which are basic to our Christian faith and being a Christian? And to start with, of course, our gospel beliefs. Now, that's rather obvious, but I'm not saying that you just believe them, but you love them. And that emphasis is something we never want to lose, the cross, Calvary, and Jesus Christ. There are many great truths, but that truth is central to our salvation. If you look at the scriptures, you see that Christ came to be a sacrifice, to be the atonement for sin. And of course, it is the door into many other things, but it is something we should never, ever forget. If you think of the communion, you know, lest we forget, remember these things. So the cross and Jesus Christ, we remember Christ came to save sinners. We are sinners, and we thank God for his mercy and grace in coming to save us from our sins. And that's all we are in the end. We're sinners saved by grace. That's essentially our description. Many of the hymns of the Welsh hymns say, a vile sinner is my name. But we can add a sequel to that. A saved sinner, a sinner saved by grace is also my name. And this is the mercy of God. So Calvary, the cross, Christ being the Lamb of God, those things. The devil will try and make us forget these things. That's why we have to remind ourselves of these basics. You think we would never forget, but we do. And we wander away from the very fundamental teaching. We are washed of our sins and dressed in his righteousness. There's nothing else, is there? Who washed us? Christ washed us. Who dressed us? Christ dressed us. What are we without that? Sinners. Never forget Jesus Christ. Never forget the cross and also the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are other important teachings. Now, it's important to, in your mind, understand that some of them are primary and some are secondary. Now, you might say, the Word of God is all inspired, is all true. Of course it is. But the primary truths are really fundamental to our salvation. Without those, we can't be saved. There are many teachings which are secondary, and Christians have different opinions about them. Not all of them. Some of them we agreed on, but some of them we disagree on. The problem with making secondary primary is that you confuse the gospel. You lift something up to where it should not be, and you downgrade the primary by doing that. If you lift up something which is secondary, to almost that place of, I will not, here I stand, I can do no other. On a secondary matter, you actually, what you're doing, you're downgrading Christ on the cross. You shouldn't do that. It's very important, a balance, to know what is primary and what is secondary. Primary are the things to do with the cross, the Trinity, those things. Secondary, some examples, would be things to do with baptism and church government and so on. And then going on to the same theme, really, of balance. Now, by balance, I don't mean compromise. Some people use the word balance as if they want to meet halfway between what's right and what's wrong. No, not that at all. It is the biblical balance. That's quite different. It is the note that God strikes. And in that balance I'm thinking of here is the balance between the Word and the Spirit. It's very important to understand the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the unction upon the Word of God, the truths of the Bible, the Gospel particularly, and the Spirit upon it. Without the Spirit, we can't do anything. Without the Word, we can't do anything. We need the Word of God and the Spirit. They go together. They're not really two separate matters, although they are. In terms of our position, they are one thing. The Spirit applies the Word, and the Word is applied by the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's God-breathed. The Spirit breathed Word of God. The Spirit breathed it and continues to breathe upon it in our hearts. And then that kind of leads on to another, I think, basic Christianity matter, heart religion. We heard on Sunday about reality and inward reality. Now, all the things I'm going to mention later have to be put in context of this heart religion, and it must come from our heart. It must be voluntary. It must be willingness. We're not into forcing people to do things. There's no three-line whip when it comes to the gospel. Even our salvation, we are drawn by God's grace. And also in these church matters, which I'm going to mention, they are strongly recommended, but you have to do it. If you don't do it, then, of course, you let yourself down. You'll suffer for it. Also, you diminish the witness of the church, but it has to come from the heart. If it's going to mean anything, it must come from the heart. And heart religion, and that's where it all comes from. There will be external expressions of it. Some people say, oh, it's the heart that matters, the outside doesn't matter. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Because the heart is expressed on the outside. What's in us will show. That's a basic of life, isn't it? If somebody was unkind to you with his fist or with his hand or with some other way, and he told you, but I have a nice heart, you would say you're a liar, because your heart is expressing through violence and unkindness. No, there is a strong connection between the heart and what is on the outside. But coming back to this, the heart does matter. If you have all the perfect behavior on the outside and no heart religion, then it is just a shell and hypocrisy and just an act. No, they must come from the heart. Inward reality, knowing God, knowing Christ, this heart beating, wanting to please God and glorify God and expressing itself in all manners of way. And also from heart religion comes, you know, experiential experience. That we believe in the personal relationship with God. These are basic things. We have a living relationship with Christ, and we can pray to him, and he communicates to us through the Word and into our very heart, sealing these things in our heart. Of course, we can live coldly. We can backslide and go far from these things, and these things will seem very distant, and we'll be quite frightened by our own hearts on those occasions, of how cold our hearts can be, how glad we are when we come back close to Christ again and feel our hearts throbbing again and wanting to obey him and delighting in good things. Which leads me on to speak about another basic, our times of devotion. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty now. And quiet times, they are called too. Times of devotion, times of reading the word and of prayer. This structure of life. How important it is to have a time, at least one time, if not two times or three times a day, where you put all other things aside and you sit down and you open the Word of God and you pray to God. I think sometimes it's good to pray first, to ask God to bless your time, then to read the Word and then to pray more liberally and at length. Some people cannot have long times of prayers. Some can, but you can compensate, can't you, by praying often then. If you can't pray for a long time, you can have many times. How wonderful. There are no rules here. You can have as many quiet times as you want. What a wonderful thing is the heart which is willing. And then reading good books. I think myself, of course, before there were good books, then the Word of God had to be your book. But then there are other things like fellowship and godly people which can and have supplied the church all through the decades and all through the centuries. But good books are available now. And I would say that good books are such an obvious help to the reading of the Word. They supplement the ministry. They seal what you've heard into your heart. You come to the services and then you read. And then you see in these great classic books, these great truths expressed by people who lived centuries before. And I would even venture to say that when such good books are available, and unless you're going to compensate by some other way, that you can't be truly godly without reading good books. I would venture to say that. Now, of course, we live in days which are not great spiritually, and so not surprisingly, the reading of books is on the decline. But if you want to know the Lord and to know the great truths deeply, powerfully, to be a spiritual giant, to be strong in your heart, these things will hold you when you're in trouble. Going back to the quiet times, the devotions. You know, a time will come when an ill wind will pass across you unless your soul is rooted in these quiet times which grip you in the Word and grip you in the presence of God. These ill winds could take you off beam and take you astray. But this structure of life will keep you. I'm not saying be legalistic, but I'm almost saying that. You know, be strong. You know, keep your quiet times. I don't really mean legalistic, but be strict. Keep your quiet times, because these things will keep your heart. If you miss a time of devotion, then get back to it. Compensate. And then from devotions and good books, just before I leave good books, we were traveling up to North Wales with Bob and Mary Dickey, and in the car, and to pass the time, Bob Dickey asked us, if you were on a desert island, what books would you take other than the Bible? And we were allowed to name sort of a devotional book and a doctrine book and biography and so on. So Bob made a list of all those books. Actually, they are on his blog if you want to see what those books are. And it was an interesting exercise. Matthew Henry was there, of course. And Lloyd-Jones was there. Spurgeon was there, as you might imagine. But what books would you take with you to a desert island? Five books, okay? Think about it. Which five books would you take with you to a desert island with the Word of God? But then, going to the Lord's Day, I would emphasize the whole of the Lord's Day. Now, there's no other way to argue this in the Scriptures. It is a whole day. It isn't a half day. It's on a day that finishes at 12 o'clock, that you pick up your religion at 9:30, put it down at 12 o'clock. It's a whole day. It's the Lord's day. There are not many things we can do to express our love of the Lord, but this is one of them, so public. Witness your family, strengthen yourself. It's good news all around. People see you and they notice. And I would even suggest, you know, when you're away on holiday, if you can, go to the house of God. Don't listen to live video. If you can, sometimes you can't. And the live video is great at those times. But if you can, you know, make the effort, go to a church, even if it's in French or Italian. You know, it's lovely to hear the name of Christ in French and Italian. I think I told you before, I was in France, didn't understand hardly anything, except this one prayer, Merci Dieu, Alleluia. And my heart was warmed. Still remember it, Merci Dieu, Alleluia. And I went home happy, and it's like a day complete when you go to the house of the Lord, and a holiday complete. If you go to the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, sometimes it's hard work. You've got to do your homework. You've got to find out where these churches are. Many times, Mary and I have failed. Gone on the back streets of Paris or somewhere, failed to find it, you know. And then we go home and we read the word. And these days, of course, you've got live video and so on. But, you know, to make every effort. But the Lord's Day, one of the best arguments I've heard for keeping all the Lord's Day was Lloyd-Jones. I think I sent it to you. But you must listen to it to feel the impact of Lloyd-Jones. He was saying about the Lord's Day and why to keep all the Lord's Day. And here's the reason why he gave. Just one word. God. God. I think we've forgotten God. His greatness, his glory, his might. His worthiness, his grace. Everlasting heaven. That's an argument all by itself to keep the Lord's Day. And then the importance of attending the main meetings, like midweek meeting and the services on Sunday. There are some other meetings which are important too. And in a way, we covenant together to support these special efforts, like the summer conference and so on. But mainly it is the Sunday meetings and the midweek meeting. And of course, if you're able to do other meetings, that's good too. But the importance of the main meetings. I'll come back to the local church in a minute because that's another important basic Christianity matter. But with the attending of main meetings, commitment to the church and Jesus Christ, you know, basically, speaking very broadly, unbelievers don't come to church. Believers come to church. Well, that's my case, you know. Some unbelievers come to church, but broadly speaking, believers come to church. It's what we do. It is where Christ has said he will meet us. The importance of commitment to the church. And this question, could we build a church on you? If there were 30 or 20 ewes, could we build a church on you? Or are you of the opinion that you just hope the church is going to be there when you need it, and maybe you come once in a while. I know this doesn't apply. I'm preaching to the converted here, I understand. But some might think, oh, how good it is that I come to the church once in a while. Oh, the church is still there. Oh, that's good. But no thanks to them. If it was left to them, there'd be no church at all. There would be no witness, nothing. No preaching of Christ, nothing. Or the importance of these things. It's no small matter. It is God and Christ and the cause of the gospel, the only hope of this world, and the only hope of our hearts too. Then the importance of the local church. You know, as Pastor Abraham said, there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, a lone ranger Christian. We are part of the body of Christ. And the church needs you, and you need the church. And you belong to the church. If we are, like, no disrespect, mental gypsies, if we are spiritual gypsies, then you see, how can there be a local church? How can there be a Sunday school? How can there be anything? How can we organize anything if people are away, visiting, enjoying themselves, seeing friends? You can't build. You can't form a fellowship. The people are not there under the ministry. They're under about two or three ministries. And who knows what the other ministry is. So many arguments for the local church. It is really your expression of the body of Christ where you are. And it is the witness in the community, and it is the part to which you are belonged, a body. You can't have a loose bit of the body wandering around, a finger or a hand. You are the body, the local church. It's biblical, and it makes common sense. Many other arguments we can make for the local church, but it is important. It's not just me. I speak to many pastors, and they all bemoan this. The Lord's people have forgotten the local church. They're away too much. Perhaps too much, too many holidays maybe, or away visiting all the time, and there's this and that. I know of one church who discourage their members of going away to christenings and baptisms and so on. And I would tend to agree. I think they shouldn't do it on the Lord's Day. It's against the local church. I don't agree with, personally, with baptisms on the Lord's Day. It takes people away. If you have 20 friends in the year getting baptized, you're going to be missing half the year. Have your baptisms, I would suggest, in the week. And allowing those people to go to their local church. My personal feeling on that. But as the Apostle Paul once said, I'm not sure if I speak in the spirit of the Lord on the matter, but that's my personal opinion on that. I do have my foibles, forgive me. And then, going on from that, tithing, financial giving. You know, it's a biblical principle that we give of our money, our finances, a tenth of our finance, our salaries, we give to the church. And that's not counting special gifts and so on. But it is a good principle. If you honor the Lord will honor you and bless you. And it means the church can do so much. There's so many things we cannot do because of lack of resources, lack of people, and lack of finance. So many things we cannot do. And the finances are important, as are committed people who are willing to see something through, to do a job in the church and see it through. And then, not wanting to be controversial, but you know, some of these things I just have to mention, dress code. It's not easy to mention dress code, and not only in the church, but also in life, to be modest, to be godly. I think Peter Masters once said, "Do you look like a Christian?" It's the point. We don't want to be looking all the same, like Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, or Mormons or whatever. But there is a point that the world, you can recognize the world in somebody, and can they recognize your Christianity in your general demeanor and your dress code? Doesn't have to be the same. Of course, there are huge differences between India and here and China, of course. But these things we work out ourselves, don't we? And then in the church, I'm not going to specify like shirt and tie and so on. I wear shirt and tie all the time, not because I'm really strict all the time, because I'm so lazy. When I'm in the house in the week and I'm maybe going to a meeting and perhaps going to visit somebody, I hate getting dressed, so I just dress like this all the time. So I can just pull my tie up and go, and that's me. But I wouldn't specify what it is personally, but you can work it out, can't you? That it should honor God. It is the house of God. In some way that it should honor him. Now, you don't honor him by going over the top, and being odd and strange and out of keeping. For example, if you had tails and bow tie. I'm not saying like that, but there is common sense and sensible dressing appropriately. You don't dress as if you're going to the beach and, you know, you'll be fine on the beach and also in the church. It's something disrespectful. What's happened in our church is that there's been a dumbing down and downgrading. It's almost as if they delight in dressing down for church, thinking they're a great witness to the world in doing it. And what the world needs to see is just, you know, godliness and great thought of God. That's what the world needs to see. And see people who, you know, well-ordered in their lives. And whatever that dress code is, I suggest that you think about it and think about how to please God. Now, Bob Dickey has written a little booklet. It's called How to Behave in Church. It's mostly on dress code. It's most graciously written. I've never read a booklet like that, which is difficult to express so graciously and kindly. Now, we allow for variance, but all we say is, you know, to consider that matter. Again, I'm not going to go around and say, you know, I think you should dress differently. It's for us to work it out. But the principle is one of great respect of God. Not a great one. I've probably spoken too much about it because you might misunderstand me. That's why I'm going on about it. But it's something to think about. More importantly, holiness and purity of life, in public and in private, your thought life. And these things are more fundamental, really. That, you know, we make a covenant with the eyes and with the ears and with our mouth too. That we are very careful that our lives are pure and holy in a very unholy world. It takes some doing. Take some discipline. You have to take your eyes off certain things. You have to close your ear to certain talk if you can. That means what you listen to, what you watch. The matter of magazines and newspapers. There might be an article. You might be drawn to read it because it sounds very, you know, interesting as the world might think. But you know that it will incite your heart to sin. So, say, no, I'm not going to read that. I know why that article is there. It's because it's a very worldly reporting of some matter. It might be truth, but it's not edifying truth. And same with television and radio and so on, and any other form, internet. Holiness and purity of life. Very basic. Separation from the world. That's something that's almost forgotten these days. That we are separate from the world. Very important principle. Again, to be worked out sensibly, but there is a distinct difference between how you live your life and how the world lives their lives. Some things you don't do, some places you don't go to, because they are places which are very worldly and lead you into sin. Again, another difficult subject. But one I feel I want to mention most kindly, only to maybe make you think of how to love God and obey God and leave it with you, really. And that's a matter of drinking and dancing and such things. And I know some Christians vary on this. You only have to go to a Christian wedding to see how different Christians can be on these subjects. They often have a dance after the reception. And drinking as well. Now, myself, you know, the line I would take, I would just abstain from drinking. Drinking, particularly in our culture, is linked with worldliness. You only have to be in the company of people. And that's what they talk about. And of course, it's not good because it weakens your resolve. It changes your behavior. Hardly good things for a Christian. But apart from that, the association with the world. And same with dancing, I would say. Maybe there are some forms of cultural dancing which might not fall into this category, I don't know. But most of the dancing I see are on the edges of flirtation and sensuality. and I would argue strongly against it. The thought of being in some dance and a married man sort of having his arms around another married woman, not his own wife, of course, to me, you think, I can't be right in Christian circles. It's not modesty and carefulness. And those things tend to go with other things as well, gentle worldliness. I just put that before you. And then coming more to the heart matters again, kindness and grace towards each other. Kindness. You know, so easy to forget this basic kindness, not just kindness as in nature, but the kindness of grace. That when somebody offends you, that you do not take offense. And you love them and are kind to them, patient with them. You have in mind the greater good. Of course, if you're concerned and full of self, you will take offense and be outraged. But if you are full of the glory of God and are dying to self, then indeed these things will fall into place. But they still need to be applied. You can be caught on the hop and somebody can touch a nerve and, oh, there we go. And great exercise is required to be kind and gracious towards one another. You know, sometimes somebody might say something out of order, quite wrong. Just remember, you know, even in the worst cases, there's more to them than that statement. To be patient and long-suffering in as much as we can, even to the point of thoughtfulness for each other. It's not just responding to what people say, but going out to be thoughtful, to think of them, to pray for them and to approach them and say, how are you? Can I help you at all? And that practicality, that practical religion of helping one another. And this heart of going out is so healthy. Otherwise, you're inward looking and what makes me happy and I'm sad. And instead of thinking, I serve. Serving is so healthy. Just from a common sense point of view, but of course with the grace of God, it's evangelistic, it's good, and it is the way the scriptures lead us to be. If I can add another thought, the place of humility and teachableness, this is basic Christianity. Linked with dying to self again, we ought to be humble. There are many failures today on this count. People failing in humility. And it is a basic for any position in the church. And it's a basic for membership. It's a basic for being used. God will oppose you if you're not. Oppose the proud. Humility is not that obvious. And sometimes we can mix up being like self-effacing or shy and humility. You could be shy and self-effacing and be very proud. Not the same things at all. You can be, you know, shrinking violet, but you can be full of pride. You might be conditioned to behave like that because, you know, you don't like attention. It doesn't make you humble. You could be still full of great thoughts of yourself, still be hurt, be wounded. All these things are marks of pride. Humility is meek and lovely, not offended, full of love. To be teachable is a mark of humility. We don't know it all. And, you know, a mark of our best pastors, if you watch our best pastors, they are very, very teachable. You watch these people. My father, who was with us for many years, he was so teachable, always learning. And you think of somebody like Malcolm Watts, you might say, what's it like to preach? When Malcolm Watts is in the congregation, or Peter Masters, actually it's okay. They're Christians, and they listen as Christians. If you speak to them, they thank, they're moved by the same things as we move by. That's because they're teachable and humble, and it's a delight to preach to them. And then one more thing, I'm on number 19, by the way, of 24. Trust in the Lord. Some basic Christianity matter, trusting the Lord in the decisions of life. You know, sometimes we can know many things, but an issue comes, what shall we do? Shall we take this road or that road? Well, there will be often a wrong road. And you might be drawn for many reasons to go this way, but it will be the wrong way. And that other way requires trusting and losing out in some way. It may well be the right way. You know, people don't often ask for advice, as we heard in the conference. I think it was Pastor Ibrahim. People come and they've already made their mind up. All they want the pastor to do is to rubber stamp. And they think in any way the pastor will not rubber stamp, they'll know, and they won't come and ask for advice. That is our common experience. They know what the pastor's going to say, so very rarely do they not know. So if they want to rubber stamp, they'll come. If they think he's not going to rubber stamp, they won't come and ask for advice. And human nature, isn't it, sadly? It's all of us. But far better if we were really those who really wanted the will of God above all things and are willing to trust God, to believe in him, to trust him. That might mean, a typical example, whether in university, going to a town where there's a church or no church, go to a place where there's a church. Ideally, you know my leanings, don't go away at all. Stay in our church, but that's me. I want everybody to come to us and everybody who's with us to stay with us, but that's me being selfish. But, you know, to think godly about it, if I have to go away, is there a church? I don't go into the blackness. I hope there's something out there, especially these days. Maybe 100 years ago, you might get away with it, but not now you won't. You know, there are very few good churches to go where there is a good church. And sometimes, you know, you have to trust the Lord and say, well, I will lose out. I won't have friends. So often do I come across students who will say, well, I go to the church with their friends because I need friends. But what about the Lord? What about establishing a reformed and a true biblical church in the area? And you think of friends. I'm going where my friends are. I mean, you can never preach that. I can never preach, go where your friends are. How could I say that? No, it's not biblical. It's not right. No, go where the Lord's people are, where godly teaching is. But we fail in so many basics. These are basic Christianity, so basic. And we fail, and we all fail, don't we? All of us on these things, time and time again. That is my opportunity tonight to address some of these things. Then the care of the poor and needy. You know, Spurgeon was the good example. Preach the gospel. You know, we don't want a social gospel, but we want to be like Spurgeon, who preached the gospel and had orphanages, and to care for the poor and needy. We will be removed from our Lord Jesus Christ if we don't have the care for the poor and needy. If we don't look after, you say, well, I do, but not these. You know, you can't say that. The Lord has brought those to us, those who are needy, and it's our privilege to look after the poor and needy. And we must do so. Not only do so, we must have a heart for it. If we want to be Christ-like, if we want to be like the apostles, you know, and like we see the heart of God himself. Read the Old Testament, where it speaks of the Lord, for I am gracious, it says in, I think, Deuteronomy, caring laws for the poor. If we want to be like our God, we will not neglect this. We don't want a social gospel at the cost of the real gospel, but we want to be humanitarian. We want to be with a small h. We want to care for the poor and needy. It must always be like that. Otherwise, we are far, far short of what we should be. And the place of evangelistic activity. You know, I've had lots of lists of rules here, but not rules. They're suggestions for you mostly today, for your own good, and for the good of the church and the glory of God. And you must take these things to heart yourself. But being evangelistic keeps you honest. It is good. Otherwise, you could become legalistic. And if your heart is there, wanting to reach the poor and needy, wanting to reach men and women, then you're not going to be so tied up with rules and regulations, but rather you're going to be engaging with people, not compromising, but engaging with them and speaking to them and visiting them and asking them to come to your home. And so your Christianity will be one which is godly and true, but it won't be inward-looking. It will be outward-looking and evangelistic. There's some churches which exemplify this. I think, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London are very good at this. They stand for a clean gospel, but also they reach out. And they are a good example to us. And then the matter of true worship, the thought of God. In these days, I don't know what to say really. I don't know where to start on this, but to worship God in a way appropriate to his being and the character of the gospel. And however that is expressed, there must be reverence. There must be Christian joy, but it must be one of being in the spirit, not in the flesh. You can recognize worship in the flesh, can't you? Worship in the spirit is something that goes across all cultures. You might say it's cultural. Well, there is bad culture and good culture. Much of our culture, because of the revivals, is good culture. Not all of it, but much of it is, because God came to these islands and blessed these countries wonderfully. And so we've left with good culture. If you just think of the way we keep the Lord's Day, it's a product of good culture. Bad culture has been the product of times where there hasn't been so many revivals, and they just come once on a Sunday and then off they are to the park. But rather, this good culture comes from, blessing. And to worship in a way which is full of God. Not full of, again, you have to be, you have to think it through. Not sensuality and sentimental worship, which is much of today. You might look at a charismatic service and think, how much they worship. But actually, if you look carefully, the music is sensual, or at the very least sentimental, and is not appropriate for the worship of God himself. And of course, it's what has happened, of course, the contemporary church have taken on charismatic songs. That's not the product of revivals. The charismatic movement came out of heresy and error. And what we have to recognize today is that what we are surrounded with is, in the end, heresy and error. You might ask the question, yes, I know the history of heresy and error in the church in centuries and the early church. There's not much today. No, there is, I'm sorry, but there is plenty today, and it's all around us. And this modern worship, in my books, is error and heresy. If you look at it carefully, it's not just sentimental and sensual music. If you look at it carefully, you listen to the preaching. It's rather bland. The cutting edge is gone. They don't really preach about sin. It's toned down a bit because they can't preach about sin, because very often they have a worldly lifestyle, because then the preaching of sin is toned down, and then the cross and the atonement is also toned down because, sin isn't such a big deal after all, and therefore the cross isn't such a big deal after all. The whole thing is a disaster for the church. I've been in a couple of services in this modern worship, and I noticed that preaching has changed. It's not heart to heart. Very much it's kind of impressing the audience, clever and funny and all that. And then, of course, they try to give the gospel, but it's rather bland. And what is not, it's not with the fear of God. And I'd be very careful with worldly Christian music, not just in the church, but in your homes and in the car, in children's meetings. Why would you give the stuff of heresy and error to our little children? And then when they become older, they are used to it and want it in the church. The argument was at one time, we don't have it in the church, but we have it in the youth meetings or the Sunday school. Disaster when that generation grew up. And these are basic Christianity. We've gone a long way from the true gospel. And we are in some considerable trouble. We will lose the gospel. We'll become liberal again. What you're facing is liberalism, like in the early 1900s. And actually, they were better at the gospel than us. But a bland gospel is coming in, which suits sentimental music and even sensual music. It's nothing short of heresy and error in my book. Likewise, from that comes wise associations with other churches and Christians. Of course, we want to be magnanimous. We want to recognize the Lord's people wherever they are. They might be in a bad situation. They're still the Lord's people. But Spurgeon was the best example here. He was in the middle of a controversy, the downgrade controversy. What did Spurgeon do? He was magnanimous to all, but only made bosom friends of those who were of the same mind and heart as him. Why was it important? Because when push came to shove, those who made friends with the liberals couldn't stand against them because they were too chummy and friends with them. It was embarrassing. But Spurgeon had put a firewall there already. He was magnanimous, but they weren't his bosom friends. So when the time came to stand, he stood. So we have to think in those terms. It's not easy. It's difficult, of course, but it's important. How important is it? Well, the loss of the gospel. That's how important it is. So, our gospel beliefs. Other teachings, primary and secondary, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, that wonderful biblical balance, heart religion, inward reality, quiet times, devotions, reading the Word and prayer, reading good books, the whole of the Lord's Day, remember God, importance of attending the main meetings, commitment to the church and Jesus Christ, importance of the local church, financial giving and tithing, giving our time as well, the dress code of the Christian, general and in the church, to be honouring to the Lord, holiness and purity of life, that thought life, a holy thought life, and also externally, separation from the world, the issues of drinking and dancing, and having a godly abstaining from those things, I believe. Kindness and grace towards each other, thoughtfulness even, place of humility and teachableness. How beautiful that is. Trusting the Lord for the important decisions of life. If you take the wrong turn, not many recover fully. How important those decisions are. To do it in good faith, but also humbly and in a godly way. The care of the poor and needy. Evangelistic activity. True worship. True worship. Careful with worldly Christian music and association with other churches, to be magnanimous with all the Lord's people, but to make your friends, your bosom friends, those who love the same things as you do. Well, some things of basic Christianity, there are other things too, which I haven't touched upon. Things, matters to do with Christian warfare and so on. Many things we could say, basic Christianity, but that's my thought this evening. I'll be singing now a hymn, and it's hymn 526, Far Before Time, Beyond Creation's Dawn, Before the Sun and Moon and Stars Were Born, Salvation's Way for Sinners Lost and Done Was Counseled Forth by God, the Three in One. Shall we stand to sing? 526.